That's terrific. Now, Pete's been singing Echo Beat for us. I wonder whether anyone can pick this tune. Can anyone get that one? What's that? What generation? Right, that's timeless, that one. That cuts across the generations. Anybody? Joshua. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Jericho, yeah, Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. Now, it's one of my favourite Bible songs. That one. And it's about what happens when the people of Israel entered the promised land. So we've been reading the story in Deuteronomy about them perched, ready to enter the promised land. That song, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, is about once they actually crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land. The first town they came to was Jericho. Now, I've got a picture here of Joshua sort of looking over the city of Jericho, I think. Lost a bit of action there. But this Battle of Jericho was the most incredible battle ever. What happened was, for each of 7 days, the people of Israel marched around the city of Jericho, blowing trumpets. They had the Ark of the Covenant, symbolising God's presence amongst the people. It was there in front, leading the way. And on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times, then they shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. Now, have we got any pictures up? Please wait a moment. Well, that could be quite a while, couldn't it? No, that's fine. That's fine. Now, I'd actually taken some pictures out of my kids' children's Bibles, because it's one of the great stories in the kids' children's Bibles. And it is a great children's story until you actually take the time to read in your Bibles what actually happened. See, after the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, then the people of Israel stormed into the city of Jericho and they killed every living thing. Men, women, children, dogs, cats, donkeys. It was a bloody slaughter. And then they set the city on fire and left the city of Jericho a smouldering heap. Jericho had been annihilated from the face of the planet. It's no wonder they don't tell the whole story in the children's Bibles. It is a horrific encounter. But even more startling and alarming is that God commanded the whole thing only weeks before through the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, 7 nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Now it raises all sorts of questions for us. How can God approve of such wholesale and bloody slaughter? Where is God's compassion? Where is God's justice that he can allow this to happen? And what right does God have to kill this one group only to give their land to somebody else? Is this the same God that we now worship today? Now those are some of the questions that we're going to be wrestling with. So let's pray for God's wisdom as we look at his word. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do pray that you'll help us to reflect on your word tonight, on this difficult topic for us, as we see the bloody slaughter of Jericho and as we see that you sanctioned what took place. Father, we pray that we'll come to understand you more, to know you better, and to learn to love you more as a result of what we read tonight. And we pray that you'll keep us from being distracted by the rain or other things, and help us to hear your word and respond. Amen. We're in Deuteronomy. It's up there. Oh, here we go. Let's have a look at the pictures. There he is, Joshua, looking over the city of Jericho. There's Joshua leading the way. It's actually the Ark of the Covenant was leading the way, but anyway, it's in. Anyway, and go to the next picture, and the walls come tumbling down. Yeah. As far as we can make out, this is as close to real thing as we can actually get. All right, now come over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. That's where we are tonight. Israel, as we say, are camped on the promised land. Just click through these. I want to just next slide. Sorry, yeah, up there. Israel have been through the wandering in the wilderness, and now they're camped on the promised land, just across from the orange bit of land there. They're camped there, listening to Moses prepare them for the entry into the land. And the nations in that land, see, this is the problem. They can't just walk into the land. There are these big nations living in the land. They are nations that are stronger and more mighty. They've got technology far beyond anything Israel's got. Israel are this nomadic bunch of people who have spent the last 40 years wandering in the desert. And they've got to come up against these guys like the Philistines and the Ammonites and all these guys who have superior weaponry and technology and fighting skills. And when they were there at Kadesh Barnea, you might remember that they did have a bit of a crack at going in. After they turned away, then they thought, oh, maybe we should go up. And they were whipped soundly, decimated under their own strength. So the comment made in verse 2, who can stand up against the Anakites, it is quite right from a human perspective. They are totally mismatched. They're out of their league. But the reassurance comes for Israel in verse 3. God says, but be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised. See, God is going to fight this battle, just like he did to the mighty nation of Egypt. God is going to lead Israel ahead in this battle. And that's why in the Battle of Jericho, the Ark of the Covenant is there, and it's such a weird war. Because it's not a normal strategy for warfare, wandering around a city 7 days and blowing trumpets. But it was a signal to Israel that, yes, God is with us. He is fighting our battles. He's bringing the walls crashing down. But here is the question I want us to wrestle with tonight. Why is God destroying these nations and giving their land to Israel? Why don't you talk to the person next to you about that? Why is God destroying these nations and giving their land to Israel? Have a quick word to your neighbour about that. And take that first point away if you can. I don't want you to... Chris, just move that point out of there. Sorry, just before people get some of the answer. But that's only part of the answer too. All right, let's go. That's probably long enough. You've probably got all the answers. But the first point, anyone can pick the first point? Not exactly. Let's go to the first point now. Why is God destroying these nations and giving their land to Israel? God wants Israel to know it's not because of their righteousness. I'm focusing mainly on verses 4 to 6 in what we look at for the rest of tonight. So verse 4 of chapter 9, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Israel, God wants Israel to be very clear. It is not because of your righteous behaviour that you are inheriting this land. It is a gift from me, not something that you've earned. But we're going to come back to that later on. So point two. See, why is God destroying these nations and giving their land to Israel, not because of Israel's righteousness, but because of the wickedness of the nations living in the land? So verse 4 again. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. Now, there's something important here to grasp hold of, and that is God is the God of all peoples. He created the whole world, and the whole world is accountable to him. Even people who worship other gods are accountable to the Creator who made the planet. In fact, one of the key reasons why God will destroy these other nations is precisely because they do worship other gods rather than the true God. Now, I want you to come over to Romans chapter 1, because it talks about that here, this sort of idea there. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And Paul says there, Romans 1 verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's all about God being angry at people for the things that they do, for their wickedness, just like you have in Deuteronomy. And this wickedness is unpacked in the verses to follow. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. See, it's saying the fact that there is a creator God who has made this planet, it's self-evident. You just have to look at, it's something inbuilt into our consciences. You just have to look around, and the creation itself testifies to a creator, a good creator who is behind it all, and it testifies that we are somehow accountable to him. But what happens is people everywhere suppress that knowledge of God. They try to push it out of the picture. And the way I like to describe it is like, you ever been sitting in the bathtub with a whole lot of balloons? This is what my kids say. And you try to press one balloon under the water, but one will pop up over here. So you go and chase that one and another one pops up. That is like the knowledge of God. People try to suppress it, but it keeps on popping up because you can't ultimately suppress the truth about God. But what people do is they suppress the truth, and verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Do you hear what it's describing there? It's describing idolatry. The way people have an understanding of the true God, the Creator God, but instead of worshipping him, they actually make their own little gods, you know, made to look like a man or an animal, and they bow down and worship the statue. And it's saying that that is a perversion of true worship of God. And it makes God angry. And God is going to judge every person who has turned away from him to serve these other gods that they've created themselves. And I want to say what we have in that bloodshed, in the horror of the Battle of Jericho, is something of a picture of the last day when God will bring his judgment against all who have turned against him. Now, we live in this multicultural society, and I reckon it's a great thing. I reckon it's a great thing to be able to welcome people from every corner of the planet and say, you know, come and live with us, join us. But one of the things that we've got to be aware of is that a multicultural society is inevitably a multi-religious society. And again, I want to say there's nothing wrong with that, except the way our society copes with it is by promoting religious relativism, religious tolerance. And so the idea is that your God Well, if you want to bow down and worship one of those statues, that's all right. That's true for you, and what's true for you might be something else. And we want to accept each other's religions as valid approaches to the same God. It's like a bunch of blindfolded people trying to describe the same elephant. We've got a bit of a picture here. It's not so easy to see, but you've got all these people blindfolded, and they're feeling different parts of the elephant. So one's got the ear, and he feels, oh, it's a banana leaf. And one's feeling the, you know, a leg, oh, it's a tree. One's feeling the trunk, and he says it's a fire hose. The guy picking up the dung has no doubt it is an elephant. But the whole idea is people will say, look, God is like an elephant. And the different religions of the world are just like approaching God from different angles. They're describing the same God, but they're just describing the same God from different perspectives. Now, you don't have to dig far below the surface to see that all religions are not the same, that all religions are not worshipping the same God. So the Hindu religion has this terrible thing called the caste system. And if you're born in one of the lower castes, you're treated like dirt. You spend your whole life as a second-class citizen. Islam treats women as the possession of their husband. And these are things that, even though our society wants to say, let's tolerate all religions, we won't tolerate that sort of stuff. And so we want to say, we'll tolerate your religion as long as you totally water it down so that it doesn't look like the religion you are practicing at all. In the land where the people of Israel were entering, the god of Molech loved having children offered in sacrifice to him. I wonder how we'd go sort of allowing that sort of religion to flourish in Australia, to see children being offered in ritual sacrifice to these gods. Now, all religions are not the same, and the idea of religious relativism is ultimately a farce. In practice, it is intolerant of anyone who wants to take their religion too seriously. Now, the Battle of Jericho, I want to say, is a graphic reminder that from God's perspective, all religions are not the same, and that God is intolerant of false religion. And if, as followers of the true God, we're not called to take up arms in some physical warfare against the other religions. Islam is doing that in parts of the world right now. But as Christians, we're never encouraged. In fact, we're discouraged from ever taking up physical arms to advance the cause of Jesus. But we are called on to take up arms, and the arms we're called to take up is the message of the gospel. That is like the sword with which we fight this battle. It is a spiritual battle, and it is a battle where we want to win people's allegiance from these other gods to the true God. We want to see people bow the knee to the Lord Jesus as the only rightful king of the world. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says this: salvation is found in no one else other than Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Jesus is the only chance that people have of avoiding being destroyed on that judgment day. And so let's engage in this spiritual battle that we've been called into by taking up our swords, which is the word of God, the good news about Jesus. So, back to our question, why is God destroying these nations and giving their land to Israel? We've seen that it's not because of Israel's righteousness, but it is because of the wickedness of the nations in the land. And thirdly, it is to bring about the very thing that he had promised. So pick it up in verse 5. We're back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you see, 400 years earlier, God had made promises to Abraham. And one of those promises was possession of that block of land, the land of Israel. So I'm going back to 2000 BC, Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. There's a quote up there on the screen. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." See, God promised that he would give the land of all these nations, he would give it over to Abraham and his descendants, and that is the people of Israel. Now, it's not like Abraham had done anything to deserve that. God had simply chosen him out of all the peoples of the earth to receive God's favour and God's blessing. Now, I wonder whether you felt a bit of tension here. And that is, which came first? God's promises to Abraham or the wickedness of the people who already lived there? Which has priority in God's mind? God's promises to his people, does that actually override the peoples, or is it the wickedness of the nations that came first? Well, back in Genesis chapter 15, a couple of verses earlier, this is what God said to Abraham. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years." It's talking about the time when the people of Israel went down to Egypt and were slaves there. "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, it's a really important verse, that one. And you can sort of read through the Bible and sort of skip over it. It's a crucial one. You see, the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and his just dealings with humanity go hand in hand. So here, when he makes the promises to Abraham, he would not deliver the land to them to Abraham straight away. There had to be a time delay of 400 plus years. And the reason for that time delay is that the sin of the people in the land had not yet reached its full measure. I like to think of it like there's a bucket. And in that bucket is God's judgment against the sin of the people living in the land. And by the time of Moses and the people camped on the edge of the promised land, the sin of the Amorites has now reached the top of the bucket and it is overflowing, and now it is the time for God to bring his judgment against the people in the land. But God will not deal with those people unfairly. And so he waits until the time is right to bring judgment against them. Now, how big is your God? See, our God is so big. He maps out the course of human history. He deals with people absolutely fairly, with complete justice, according to what they deserve. But at the same time, he keeps all his promises. You see that happening with Abraham? Keeps his promises to Abraham, and yet he deals with the people living in the land already. He deals with them with absolute justice. Now, I want to give you one of God's promises to you. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, do you think you can trust God to keep his word? Absolutely you can. You just need to look through the history of the Bible to see that when God makes a promise, he will stick to his promise. There is no doubt that you can trust God on his promises. And God sent his only son to die for you so that you could be saved, so that he could keep that promise to humanity. So make sure you put your trust in him and know that if he's made you a promise and you take hold of that promise, he will never let you down. It is a great thing to know. Come back to our question. Why is God destroying these nations and giving their land to Israel? Number one, you've given it away. Number one, not because of Israel's righteousness. Number two, it is because of the wickedness of the people in the land. Number three, it is because of what God had already promised. And number four, it is not because of Israel's righteousness. Now, there's a bit of deja vu sort of feeling going on here, isn't there? So verse 6, he makes this point for the third time. He wants to hammer it home. See, we saw in verse 4, don't say to yourselves, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, don't think that. Verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of the land. Verse 6, understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Now, what does stiff-necked mean? Anyone got any ideas? Anyone feeling stiff-necked tonight? David.
Have you ever seen a mule or an ox carry on and not do what you want?
Yep, yep. Stubborn.
Yep, they have very stiff necks.
Mules apparently have stiff necks and they just stubbornly refuse. What's that?
More the bullocks.
More the bullocks? I don't know. I haven't looked at, but I've got an idea on this. It's certainly the mules along the same line. But I think it has a sense of being unwilling to yield and bow their heads in worship to God. And so it's sort of like, my neck is stiff. I refuse to bow down and worship God. They stubbornly resist treating God as they should. And the whole of chapter 9 is a reminder of their stiff-neckedness, if there is such a word. See, God rescues them out of Egypt. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He does amazing things. And he says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself an idol. So what do they do? What's the first thing they do? As soon as Moses is out of the picture, they make a golden calf and they bow down and worship it. See, when it comes to other gods, when it comes to idols, Israel is floppy-necked. They'll bow down and worship anything. But when it comes to the true God who has saved them, they are stiff-necked, stubborn and rebellious. And what you learn here in chapter 19 is that God is on the brink of annihilating the whole nation. Verse 13, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people and they are stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you, Moses, into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. See, God had got to the point with Israel where so rebellious were they, he was ready to blot them out off the face of the earth. And it's only because of Moses' desperate pleading with God, calling on God for mercy, calling on God to remember his own name and protect his own reputation, that God in the end relents and doesn't bring the judgment that he had threatened. But here is another problem. Lots of problems in this passage. Here is another problem. In terms of what they deserve, Israel are absolutely no different from the other nations. They deserve judgment every bit as much as the other nations that they're about to drive out. Can you see that? In fact, they probably deserve God's judgment more because they've had so much opportunity to actually get to know God, to get to trust. They should have been totally on God's side by now. So why were Israel spared and not the other nations? Well, I think here is where you see God's grace in action. God chooses to bless Israel even though they didn't deserve it. And it is his choice, his prerogative to do that. I want to illustrate what I'm talking about. I've got here something very precious in our household. It is a white Freddo, one of those rare white Freddos. Now I'm going to give it to someone here. Peter, there you go. Now, all of you are sitting there thinking, hey, what about me? How come I missed out on a rare white Freddo? And it's sort of natural to feel a little ripped off Why should Peter get it? What has he done to flip and deserve a white Freddo? It's not fair. You know, I didn't give it to him because he is taller than the rest of you. I didn't give it to him because he's better looking than the rest of you. Well, not that I'm making any comment there. It's just purely I could have chosen any one of you, and out of just my sovereign choice, I chose Peter. And you say, that's not fair. And I say, of course it's fair. None of you have done anything to deserve it, so why shouldn't I give it to Peter? It's totally up to me what I do with my white Freddo. And so what you've got to say is it's purely an act of my generosity. That's what we're talking about. And I want to say there's an important principle that we've got to grasp, and that is you can demand justice, but you can't demand generosity. That's true, isn't it? It's true in human relations. You can demand justice, but you can't demand someone be generous. And it is especially true with God. And so you've got to ask the question, do I want justice from God? If you want justice from God, you haven't understood what that means. Justice, the battle of Jericho, the destruction of Jericho, is a picture of justice from God. And God is saying that the way we have treated him, any one of us deserves that sort of justice from God. So if we want to stand up and say to God, I demand justice from you, we are asking for a very foolish thing. But if we want generosity from God, we can't demand it. See, generosity that is something that God is free to give as he chooses. So what are we supposed to do? Should we just wait and hope that God chooses us? Are we just supposed to sit back and think, gee, I hope I am an object of God's generosity? No way. Don't do that. God has actually sent his Son to die for the sins of the world, and he offers each one of us eternal life as a gift. So come back to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's like God's offer of generosity has been held out in the hands of Jesus. And anyone who wants to take hold of that gift is free to take hold. If we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is God's guarantee, his promise to you. But let me warn you, if you do take up that offer and receive eternal life, then don't ever think that it was because you are somehow better than all the rest. Because that's not God's criteria, is it? That wasn't God's criteria for showing generosity to Israel, and it's not God's criteria for dealing with us. Every person who stands on the last day in the presence of God will only be there because of the incredible generosity of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus. Don't think of yourself as somehow better or superior, but look at the destruction of Jericho and say to yourself, but for the grace of God, there goes I. Now, do you have any questions for me before we finish up? It's probably a bit late for questions, isn't it? Please come and talk to me. Look, it's like I've let off about a dozen, you know, hand grenades tonight. Like, they're big, this is big topics that we're dealing with, and especially in our world today, these are big issues for us to be wrestling through. If you're not a Christian, it's important that you understand what God's word is saying on these matters. And if you are a Christian, it's important that you understand what God's word is saying on these matters. It's very easy to try to water it down or try to change it and adapt it. But we've actually got to take God on his own terms. So please, I'd love to come and talk to you about it if you have any things that you still would like to resolve. I want to lead us in prayer to finish up. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you that you are a God of justice, that you don't allow wickedness and evil to go unpunished, but that you will deal with it decisively. And we see in the Battle of Jericho a picture of the final judgment when the Lord Jesus returns. And yet, as we consider that terrible judgment to come, we recognise that each one of us deserves to be destroyed along with the rest. And so we cling to Jesus tonight, and we pray that through the death of Jesus, you will forgive us, and that you will give us refuge on that day, when that day comes, that we will be found secure and safe in him. Not because of our own righteousness, because we know that we do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' righteousness and because of his blood poured out for us. And so, dear God, our Father, we pray that you help us to hold on to Jesus, to trust him and to believe your promises. And we pray that you'll help us to take this good news, this offer of your salvation, to all the peoples around about us. Give us boldness and give us the words to speak, and we pray that you will have mercy and show your generosity to many. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.